Well, good morning. Extend greetings to all of you, our neighbors, our church neighbors. This morning, it's a blessing to be here and to worship together with you and to worship the Lord together. It's just been good to be here and thinking about God's faithfulness, God's steadfastness, His solidness. And appreciate that opening, Julian. And yesterday at the farmer's market, I was visiting with a lady customer of ours there, and talking about the earthquakes that have been happening here recently. And I said, it makes us wonder if this is some of those earthquakes that are happening and going to happen in various places when the time of the end is near that the Bible talks about. And she says, yeah, she's wondered too if that's what it means. And she says, it's scary, but then we talked about with the way things are in the world around us, the evil and all that we see around us, we just wonder how long the Lord is going to be patient and before he pulls the plug on us. And then she said, as she was leaving, she points up and says, I'm going to keep trusting. She said it several times as she walked away. That blessed me, and I just appreciated the opening along that line too. We're going to keep trusting the Lord regardless what comes. And I'm just thankful for the hope and the trust that we can have in Him and in His sovereignty, that He has all things in His control. He knows where we're at and what's happening, and there's nothing that escapes His notice. This morning, for a message I've chosen to speak, the title of the message is Dealing Thoroughly with Sin, or we could have a subtitle that goes something like this: Repentance, the Pathway to God. A number of weeks ago, Brother Dwayne Nisley spoke at our church at Cedar Crest about coming out of the closet and into the light in reference to hidden sin. And he spoke about the wholeness, the healing, the freedom from bondage that we have available in Jesus Christ as we bring sin to the light of the truth of God's word. Down through the ages, it's been the nature of human beings to sin, and then for some reason to try to hide that or to cover up their sin. And we may ask the question this morning, what is it that causes us to try to hide sin? Is it the fear of man? I think it is at least partly that. What would people think if they knew? Satan would have us to think it's too risky to be open about these dark secrets in the corners of our hearts. He would have us believe that it's better to keep it hidden. He would even have us believe that we can escape being accountable to God if we keep things undercover. I believe this is one of the most basic tactics of the enemy, to have us believe that we can somehow bypass God and His truth. It's just simply a lie. I'd like to turn this morning for kind of a backdrop to this message to Psalm 139, reading verses 1 through 12 here. The psalmist speaking about the idea that God is everywhere present. God has, in His sovereignty, knows everything. And this is, for those of us that are right with God, is comforting and it is assuring. And speaking about the uncertainties of life and the uncertainty of the future, that is something that is very, very much a blessing. But for those who are living in sin and trying to run from God, these verses are not always as comforting. It says here, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell or in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Stop there. I'd like to consider now this morning briefly a number of examples from the scripture of sin that was committed and then hidden, and the consequences of that. Going way back to the beginning of the human race, Adam and Eve in the garden, we know the story very well. And after their disobedience to God, of eating from the forbidden tree, they try to hide from God. And as we consider that story, we could say it presents a humorous yet a sad picture of Adam and Eve covered in fig leaves, attempting to hide from an all-seeing, all-knowing God. And because of their sin, they're afraid to show themselves. And God comes walking in the garden, and he asks, Adam, where are you? And it wasn't that God couldn't find Adam or didn't know where he was, but I believe God was trying to help Adam find himself. Furthermore, it shows the heart of God in how he pursues us when we've sinned and estranged ourselves from him. Well, we know the story that as a result of their disobedience, Adam and Eve and their descendants are banished from paradise, from the Garden of Eden. And I can assure you this morning that the consequences for sin are always more severe than the devil would have us believe. Let's think about the story of Achan for a minute. Find that in Joshua chapter 7. The setting here is that the children of Israel had just won a great victory in the Battle of Jericho. And so they're moving on in their conquest of the promised land, and Joshua sends a number of men to scope out the smaller city of Ai, which is next on the horizon. And these men that he sends come back and they say, this looks like an easy job. We don't need the whole bunch of the army. We just need maybe 2,000 to 3,000 men to fight. This should be an easy job. But Israel is thoroughly defeated in that battle. And Joshua and all of Israel are perplexed. What is the problem? God says, Israel has sinned. Well, we know the story how that Achan was identified as the culprit. I'd like to just read out of Joshua 7 here, beginning at verse 19. Achan's confession and the resulting punishment here. Joshua 7, verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in the tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, unto this day. It makes us wonder if this maybe is where the term sweeping it under the carpet came from, although I don't know if they had carpets in their tents, but Achan indeed tried to hide the things he had wrongly taken in the floor of his tent. He had kept things of the spoils of the Battle of Jericho that were either supposed to be destroyed or then given to the Lord's treasury. And he'd taken these things and kept them in disobedience to the Lord's command. Well, once again, the consequence for sin was severe. For Israel, Achan's sin brought defeat at Ai. There were 36 casualties there in that battle. And so it affected all of Israel. It was definitely had an effect on Achan's family and everything that he had. They were brought and put to death by stoning and then burned with fire. And it seems like an incredibly severe kind of punishment. But I think it does helps us understand God's view of sin and the seriousness of sin in God's sight. I think if we could see the smoke from this burning heap this morning, it would be a testimony of God's perspective of sin, whether it's hidden sin or not. Sin is not something to be trifled with, and it is something that has far-reaching effects. It affects us personally. It weakens us against temptation and deception. It affects our families. You know, it opens the door to the powers of darkness, and those that we're responsible for will be more vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. It removes that umbrella of protection that is there when we are in God's, walking with God and in our rightful place with God. It affects our church. It hinders the work of the Spirit amongst us. It brings conflict, and it dims the light that we are to be in the world. You've been, in your Sunday school, you've been going through the book of Acts, and you've just recently had the account of Ananias and Sapphira, another case of sin, hidden sin. And I won't go into that story here this morning, except to say that it doesn't matter how clever we are and how well we hide our wrongdoing. We can put on a great show and impress others, but we don't fool God. Numbers 32, verse 23, Moses was speaking there to the tribes of Reuben and Gad about keeping their commitment to help the rest of Israel conquer the promised land before they settled in their own territory on the east side of the Jordan River, and he tells them that if you go back on your word, it's a sin against the Lord, and he says, be sure your sin will find you out. And I like what The commentator Matthew Henry had to say about that phrase, this phrase, being sure your sin will find you out, where he says, sin will find out the sinner sooner or later. It is imperative that we be diligent in finding out our sins in order to repent of them and forsake them lest they find us out to our destruction. That's the end of the quote. So I believe it's imperative that we deal thoroughly with sin in our lives. It's important that we're cleansed of sin so we don't become hardened and calloused to our condition. The longer we put it off, the more difficult it is to come back and to overcome. Hebrews 3 speaks about the progression of sin and how if it's not dealt with, leads to the hardening of our hearts. There is that progression. It starts with an evil heart, and then there's unbelief, and then there's a falling away, and finally there's the hardness of heart. But there's a deception that occurs in that, and we are unable to see our true condition. But I am thankful this morning that we live in the day of grace and that God has made a way to take care of sin and that we can be freed from the stranglehold of the devil. You know, Jesus has promised abundant life as we open ourselves to his truth and his power. There is pardon and there is forgiveness for sin. As Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm so thankful for that this morning, that there is that life available, but there are conditions to be met to experience this freedom and victory. And the first step, I believe, in dealing with sin is sincere repentance. And we want to spend the remainder of the time here talking about repentance. Repentance is the proper response to sin. And so we might ask the question, what does it mean to sincerely repent? I believe what God looks for in sincere repentance is the attitude of the publican in the temple where he just simply prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was in Luke 18, 13. You know, there was nothing complicated about this man's approach to his sinfulness. And I believe there's a simplicity in true repentance. It's not necessarily something that's easy, but it's not complicated. It's not hard to figure out. I believe it takes a childlike humility. The story is told of how Henry Morehouse preached one evening on the love of God. And in that meeting, there was a rough, wicked coal miner who had a vile temper. He was a heavy drinker, and when he was drunk, he would mistreat his wife and children. The man's name was Ike Miller. Well, Morehouse was notified that Ike Miller was attending the meeting and that many were praying that he would be saved. And so Morehouse preached his heart out, but Ike didn't respond. Instead, when the meeting was over, he went straight out the door and disappeared. And so those who were anxious for Miller's salvation told Morehouse that he had failed to touch the town's biggest sinner. But what this man did not know is that Morehouse found out later that Ike Miller had gone straight home. He had kissed his wife and tenderly gathered his two children into his arms, something that he hadn't done for years. And through tears, he prayed a prayer that his mother had taught him. He said, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. And you know, I think that prayer has in it the essence of repentance. Just a recognition of our undoneness, and the need for the Lord, and the willingness to come back to him. In the book Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life, written by M. Basilea Schlink, I believe is how you pronounce her name. It's a lady author. She talks about repentance being a way of life. And I'd like to just quote here from that book. She says, "Repentance should be the foundation of our life because this is the only proper attitude that we can have towards God. Can we come before God, the holy God, in any other way than as contrite sinners? We can only lie at his feet because we are sinners who sin daily against him. Moreover, repentance should be the foundation of our life because we sin daily against our fellow men. Truly, there is no one among us who lives in perfect love. When we think of those with whom we share our home or with whom we work, should we not also lie at their feet with contrite hearts?" And it's the idea that all of us are given to sin or to making mistakes, to falling short of God's standard. And so it's a daily thing, maybe even an hourly or a by-the-minute thing to have an attitude of repentance. Well, true repentance requires godly sorrow, and we just could just ask this morning, why is it so hard to admit when we have failed? Why is it so difficult to say, "I'm sorry"? Well, I think we understand this thing of pride, how it gets in the way. But it's so hard sometimes to deal with that thing. Pride causes us to blame others and to try to justify ourselves. You know, when we justify ourselves and point fingers at others for issues that we ourselves need to deal with, we are in essence participating in our own spiritual blindness. Paul David Tripp says, and there was an article out of Sword and Trumpet a number of years ago. I don't have the title. I think maybe it was Joints and Ligaments, if I remember right. But he says that every person still living with sin inside is a very skilled self-swindler. And as we think about that, I think there's a lot of truth in that. It is, man has a tendency to talk himself out of being responsible for the things that he should be responsible for. True repentance requires owning up to our wrongdoing and taking responsibility for it. Quoting again here now from the book Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life, it says, "It is pride that makes us reject the message of repentance. For repentance means humbling ourselves before God and man, changing our ways and making amends. In doing so, we admit that our former ways were wrong, and that is humbling. How quick we are to reject what others tell us, how fast we are to cast blame on others. If we cannot accept anything others tell us, we are proud. The humble want to hear what others tell them. They have the courage to hear the truth about themselves and to admit that they need to change." Jesus calls this attitude of excusing ourselves as seeing the log in our brother's eye and the speck in our own. It's just reversed of what it needs to be. It's seeing the log in our brother's eye and the speck in our own. For when we make excuses for ourselves, we minimize our own guilt and accuse others of blaming us unjustly. Man in his pride constantly excuses himself. Since he does not come to contrition, he does not change his ways, then the sin that he refused to admit will block him from coming to Jesus. It is not sin as such, but rather unacknowledged and unrepented sin that separates us from God and will cause us to come under judgment in the next world." Unquote. That's quite a mouthful. But what she's saying here is that in reality, pride, self-justification, blaming others puts one on the pathway to hell. It's not a path that we want to stay on. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, The last part of that verse, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He also says in chapter 3, 1 Peter, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Sincere, godly sorrow and repentance opens the pathway to God's throne. God somehow will turn away from those who are unwilling to acknowledge, to be humble and acknowledge their wrong, but his eyes are, and ears are open to those who are humble and come to him in true repentance. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells this story about a Sunday school teacher who once asked the class what was meant by the word repentance. And so a little boy puts up his hand and he says, it's being sorry for your sins. But then a little girl raised her hand as well, and she said, please, it's being sorry enough to quit. I think she had a handle on what repentance really means. It's being sorry enough to quit. It's being sorry enough to change our ways, our actions, to take a different course. And so repentance involves turning and a change of heart. In Matthew 3, verse 8, John the Baptist, beginning of his ministry, said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And the New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, prove by the way that you live that you have really turned from your sins and turned to God. I like that rendering of it. That you have really turned from your sins and turned to God. That's what repentance is. And it includes our attitudes and our actions. It means understanding that we are wrong and God is right. Repentance is submission to God's way. It brings an awareness of who God is, of who we are, and what we have done, and what we rightly deserve. You know, we tend to question the sincerity of a person who claims to be sorry for his or her sin, but continues to commit the same sin. We need to respond to it the way the prodigal son did, when he came to himself, came to the end of himself in the pig pen, and he said, I will arise and go back to my father. There is that first step of arising, of acknowledging, and then the turning around and going the other way. His repentance led him to leave the pig pen and to return to his father's house. Someone said it this way, that it's better to be 100 feet from hell headed away from it than 1,000 miles away headed toward it. I think there's a lot of truth in that. What direction are we going this morning? I think we all know how it is when we're traveling and we happen to miss a turn, and when we realize what we've done, it would seem kind of crazy for us to say, well, I'm too proud to admit that I missed that turn. I'm just going to keep right on going. And so we just drive another couple hundred miles the wrong direction. Well, no, our response typically is to turn around at the first possible opportunity and to get back on the right road again. That's the nature of repentance. It's turning from disobedience to obedience. It's turning from resisting God to full submission. It's turning from choosing our own way to wanting God's way. The story is told of Billy Sunday, the evangelist, and you may have heard this story before, but he was once reprimanded for his preaching, and the person that was talking to him said, your preaching is like stroking a cat the wrong way, you know, starting at the tail and stroking him up toward the head. And we all know how that works. It's not appreciated very much. But in response to this, Billy said, let the cat turn around. And I like that. You know, when God's word is speaking to us, and maybe other people are speaking to us, and what they're saying kind of rubs us the wrong way because we know it's true and we should do something about it. Rather than resisting it, let's turn around. Repentance essentially means aligning ourselves with God's word, with God's truth. It's understanding what God wants and then aligning ourselves with that. You know, maybe we don't have some deep, dark secrets hidden in our hearts, but we find ourselves, content to live with mediocrity, and we fail to live up to God's standard. May we go to church and we keep the Lord's Day. We put something in the offering plate regularly, and we don't steal or kill. We've made a break with the world, and we refrain from certain things, and all these things are right and they're good, but there is more. Do we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind? Do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Do we respond with merciful love to our enemies? Do we turn the other cheek when we're mistreated? Are we willing to lay down our lives for our wives and children, for our brothers and sisters? Do we think and say bitter and critical things about those with whom we disagree with? Do we gossip about others and tear them down with our words? Do we mostly seek our own interests? Do we make the poor man beg us for a bone? Do the widow and the orphan cry alone? I think as we measure ourselves by God's standard, every one of us find ourselves coming up short and see a need for repentance. Many times, God's truth comes to us from other people who know us well. Quoting again from Repentance, A Joy-Filled Life, says, "Oh, that we would listen to the voice of those who reprove us, whether in major or minor matters, as the voice of God calling us to repentance. How else should we hear his voice than through his instruments who are placed beside us, who see our behavior, who know us and admonish us? If we do not hear the voice of God in the admonitions of those who seek to correct us, but instead reject their help, we shall know few tears of contrition, and we shall not have a life of daily repentance." Unquote. So God places those people in our lives that know us well to help us see those areas where we're missing it. And we do well to listen and to make changes accordingly. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32, the Lord speaking, he says, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." So repentance involves turning, and turning brings life. And like the father of the prodigal son, the Lord waits with open arms to receive those who return to him in sincere repentance. God truly is moved by a penitent and broken heart. Yes, the gates of heaven are open to those who come to God with a truly contrite heart. I'd like to, in closing here, just read a number of scriptures that have blessed me, and I'd like to leave them as a challenge with you. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." The psalmist said in Psalm 130, Verses 1 through 4, he says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." And I believe the psalmist here was in an attitude of repentance as he was considering his sins. And he says, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, or if thou, Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." So there is forgiveness with God. I'm so thankful for that this morning, that the Lord, he doesn't keep a record of our wrongs if we repent. There is forgiveness with him. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And then finally, Psalm 139, the last two verses of that chapter says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's kneel and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness and your goodness. We know that it is your goodness, Lord, that leads us to repentance, as you've told us in your word. But we also know, Lord, that you will not always strive with man. You've been very patient with us, but you will not always be patient. So, Lord, just help us to evaluate our lives and to consider our ways and to see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us, Lord, to repentance and a following completely after you. Just thank you, Lord, for this time together here, for your word that speaks to us, and I pray you'd bless this congregation here at Center. Just continue to do your work here and help each one to be faithful to you and to be a blessing to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.